If you're here this morning for when Jen shared during Sunday school hour, and then you listen to this, you're going to think that that we kind of coordinated what we were going to talk about, and we didn't. We just kind of, you know, did our own thing. And I think you see this in the hymns that are chosen. A lot of times, I don't do anything with the hymns. I don't try to sing them. I don't try to pick them. But it seems like every time somebody picks a hymn, more often than not, it always fits perfectly with whatever message it is. And I think that's, as we go through this, you're going to see that with, if you were here this morning for Jen. Let me just read the passage we're going to talk about. Well, first, last week, we talked about Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which is all these different gifts that we get through Christ. We talked about salvation and election and all these things, which is, the systematic theology books are full of, you know. But today is going to be Paul's response to after enumerating all those things. This is Paul's response to that. He begins in First Ephesians. My Bible has a First Ephesians. Maybe yours doesn't. Ephesians 1, verse 15. This is through 23. Wherefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, and I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a prayer by the Apostle Paul, and it's a prayer in response to that statement of theology in verses 3 through 14. If you remember, 3 through 14 is designed to tell us what it is that God has done for us through Christ. In other words, what we possess in Christ. It discusses election, redemption, salvation, glorification, our inheritance. And we can talk about all those subjects, and it's really great for arguments and stuff like that on Wednesday night. But even after we talk about them for 3 or 4 hours, we still don't completely understand them. Because there's just a lot of, we can't wrap our heads around all of that. So Paul here, after having enumerated all these things, he prays that we would understand this truth. And it doesn't do any good to know it if we don't understand them. Because if we don't understand them, it's impossible to live that way. And Paul knows that it's not just a case of telling people, you have to pray that God will make it clear to them. In Acts 6, the Bible talks about, the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and prayer. So why is that? Why pick those two things? Because the ministry of the word is sharing the gospel, but it has to be energized by the Spirit of God. And that's sought in intercessory prayer when we pray for each other or pray for people we've talked to that they would understand this. Paul here is describing our position and praying that we'll understand our position in Christ. Because in chapter 4, he finally gets around in chapter 4 to telling us how to actually put it into practice, how to actually live this. Now, knowing your position is important. You know, if you take any new job, usually at some point they give you a job description. Now, if you're an executive, you make a lot of money, they call it a portfolio because you're special. And if you're not on an assembly line, somebody just stands over your shoulder and tells you what to do. But you can't start this process until you know. At some time, you have to be trained for this job. The same thing is true in athletics. One of the things I remember my coach talking about, no matter what sport it was, he talked about your position. And I started out playing basketball in high school when I was in ninth grade. And so the coach, well, you know the fundamentals, but now I have to teach you how to play this position. In basketball, I was playing guard. In baseball, it was second base. And you have to learn this position because it's not like every other position on the team. And it's all a process. First, you have to hear it. This is what your job is. And second, you understand that. And then third, you're able to do it. But you can't do it without the first two. The same thing is true with Christians or being a Christian. I mean, this is basic to Christianity. You have to understand who you are in Christ. That and that alone is the foundation upon which everything else operates. You have to understand the foundational principles. This is who I am. This is my position. This is my understanding of it. It's all about position and practice. You have to make a distinction in your study of the Bible between those two things. People who don't distinguish between those two things get really confused really fast. Because if you don't understand what the statements are in the Bible that are positional and what are practical or what deal with your standing before God and what deal with your experience, you're never going to interpret the Bible correctly. For example, in one passage in the Bible, it simply says, "Now you're holy." Now, if you're like me, you look around and go, "Really? Now?" In another verse, it says to the very same people he just said, "Now you're holy," he says, "Cleanse yourself from all unfilthiness." That doesn't really make sense. If I'm holy, why do I need to be cleansed? But you see, if you don't know the difference between you're going to go like this and think at one moment you're holy and at one minute you're filthy, and the fact of the matter is you're holy in your position before God, in your belief in Christ, but you're not in practice. When you are saved, you're in Christ. And how much of your sin is forgiven at that point in time? All of it. All of it. You receive eternal life. You are made perfect. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you because God, from that moment on, sees you as absolutely perfect and absolutely righteous. That's your position. Christian growth has nothing to do with that. But your practice is where growth comes from. The Christian life is the process of becoming what you already are. Christian life is the process of becoming what you already are in Christ. Now, there are a lot of people who think that Christian growth makes God like you more. But he already loves you totally and completely in Christ. It's kind of like the difference between... You guys know what a pollywog is? Okay, obviously not from the South. A tadpole. You know what a tadpole is, right? Okay, so you got a little tadpole. When I was a little kid, I used to collect tadpoles. And I imagine a lot of people around here did too. But a tadpole is basically a blob with a tail on it. Okay? And you get a tadpole and you put them in a coffee can or a jar with some water and you throw some grass or something in there. And pretty soon that little pollywog or tadpole sprouts a couple of legs out the back. And a little while later, you don't really have a tadpole anymore because something else pops out of the front. And pretty soon you have a frog. But babies aren't like that. When a baby is born into the world, it's not a blob with a tail. And you don't wait 3 months for the two legs to pop out. The difference is this. When a baby comes into the world, it has all of its parts. It's perfect. It just needs to grow. It just needs to mature. The same thing is true of a Christian. When you are born into the family of God, you are not a spiritual tadpole. You weren't incomplete. You are complete. Everything that you needed or would ever get was already there. It was simply a matter of maturing in that and understanding that. That's the way it is spiritually. What Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:14 is absolutely right. He said, "I know this, that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it." In other words, when God does a work of salvation, it's total. It's a total and complete thing. You're perfect before God at that moment. It's just a matter of growing in your practice to match your position. Just like that little baby learns to use all the parts of its body that it has no control of when it's born. As it matures, it gains control of those parts. So Christian growth has nothing to do with your position. It has only to do with your practice. And we have to understand that. Now in this, Paul just introduces to us the idea that he's praying. Wherefore, in the passage here, takes you back. He says, on the basis of this tremendous inheritance that we have in Christ, I pray for you. He says, I pray for you because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. What does that have to do with the prayer? It's important because those two things are the indicators or the proof that their salvation is real, that it's genuine, that their faith is real. He says, I hear you have these two things that prove true salvation, faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints. Those are the basic aspects of a true Christian. A true Christian is marked by faith in Christ, which gives evidence of itself in your love towards all the saints. I had a conversation with somebody a while back. We never finished the conversation. They asked me, is it possible to be a Christian? Is it possible to believe in Christ and not love people? It is not possible to do that. If you call yourself a Christian, you go home and you complain about people and just hate people, you're lying to yourself. Not about your hate, but about your position. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says, there, if you claim to have a saving faith and hate your brother, that you're a liar. These two things go together. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. John 13 says this, if you have love for one another. True faith always produces love. The point here is, Paul says, I know you're genuine because your faith in Christ and the result of that faith is love. Do you notice that the love here is an indiscriminate love? There's not picking and choosing. I love these people, but not so much these people. As a Christian, you don't get to pick and choose. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book, this is kind of going away from that, but Warren Wiersbe wrote a book years ago called Be Rich. And in there he tells a story about William Randolph Hearst, who was a ridiculously wealthy newspaper publisher back in the 30s and 40s. And all. At one point in his life, Hearst decided to invest in a fortune in the collecting of great pieces of art. And he was collecting them from all over the world and storing and just putting them in warehouses. He just wanted to own them. He didn't want to look at them. He didn't care. He just wanted them. So he had them stacked in warehouses in different places all over the world. And one day he reads a description of this incredibly valuable piece of art. And he determines that he has to have this piece. So he gets his agent and he sends him all over the world to find it. And no one knows where it's at. They can't find it. The guy goes all over the world, spends millions of dollars just trying to find this piece of art. First months go by, and then a couple years goes by. Finally, the guy comes back and he says, Mr. Hearst, we found it. And with great joy, Hearst is like, where? Where was it? He says, it was in your warehouse. You bought it 4 years ago. This is a guy frantically searching for something that he already possesses. We spend a lot of time doing the same thing, chasing stuff that we've already got. Think about it. You hear people say, Lord, I need more strength. And the Bible says you can do all things through Christ who already strengthens you. Not will strengthen you, already strengthens you. Or you say, Lord, I need love. And the love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart. Lord, I need grace. And God has already told Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient. Or you say, I need peace in this situation. And Jesus says, I already left you all of my peace. What else is there? The Bible says in places you should just ask for wisdom if that's what you want. Just ask and it'll be given to you. And wisdom is the sense to not keep asking for it. Now notice in here it talks about the word spirit comes up. God grants us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now this isn't the Holy Spirit, because we've already got the Holy Spirit. We already have that. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans 8 and 9 says that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. So that's not what he's talking about here. And others have said, no, this is talking about the human spirit. That he would give us a human spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's talking about this human spirit. But that's not right, because we had a human spirit before we were ever saved. Our human spirit is what gets us in trouble most of the time. But the word pneuma, or spirit, from which we get breath and air and pneumonia and spirit and everything else you can think of, can be translated a lot of different ways. And it doesn't have to be the Holy Spirit or a human spirit. It can be just an attitude. For example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the poor in what? Blessed are the poor in spirit. He wasn't talking about a human spirit or a Holy Spirit. He's talking about an attitude. Paul is saying, what he's saying is, God, let them know in their mind how much they possess in Christ. Give them a full understanding. So he wants the believer to have a full, deep knowledge of God, not just intellectual, but something deeper than that, something much deeper. Now, Paul's got three things in here that he wants us to understand, three big truths. First, that we would understand the greatness of his plan. Second, we would understand the greatness of his power. And three, we would understand the greatness of his person. Paul prays in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember the calling before the world began from last week, and the hope after the world has ended. The whole plan is that one verse. I pray that they would understand the plan, is what Paul is saying. It's about knowing who we are in Christ and knowing what he's already prepared for us. Look at the first part of verse 18. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. Now this introduces us to an important kind of word, or an important thought here. The word that's translated understanding is the word cardia, where we get cardiac, or in English, heart. And the Greek says, the eyes of your heart be enlightened. Now we have a problem with this, because in our culture, the American culture has designated the heart to refer to not understanding, but emotions. All of our love songs talk about the heart, and we all grew up passing out little red hearts on Valentine's Day at school. And we carry home a bag full of 60 hearts or whatever. And I mean, they lay around the house and they finally get thrown away when mom gets tired of them. But the heart is meant to be about feelings. But this isn't the way the ancients looked at it. It's definitely not the way the Jews approached this at all. The Jews spoke about feelings not in terms of the heart, but by using another word, which in Greek is splanchnon, which kind of sounds like somebody sneezing or something, but it translates into bowels. Now, we have a different significance for that word. We don't say to our wife, I love you with all of my bowels, unless you want something thrown at you. But it doesn't really roll off the tongue or roll off the Valentine's card very well either. The Jews always associated feelings with the stomach, though. Emotions were in the stomach or your gut. And today we even say we have a gut feeling. When you get nervous, you get an upset stomach. You get pain and anxiety in your gut. You feel things there. In Song of Solomon, when the bride and the groom are together on their wedding night and they see each other in that way, on that night, the groom responds, my bowels were moved. That sounds awfully weird to us, okay? But this is the way they looked at these things. In Lamentations 2:11, when Jeremiah is crying over the destruction of his people, it says, my liver is distressed. Can you feel your liver? I mean, can you literally feel your lips? I've never been able to do it. In 1 John 3:17, this is the New Testament, it says, if you see somebody who has need, how could you shut up your bowels of compassion? It's your feelings. Whenever this word is used, it's talking about feelings. They felt it in their stomach. And the heart, to the Hebrew mind, didn't mean feeling, it meant thinking. Your heart, who you were, was contained in your heart. That's why the word cardias can be translated either heart or understanding. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart is the thinking process. In other places in the Bible, it says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can know it? When they talk about the heart, the New Testament is talking about our will, the thinking, the understanding part of our brain. This is true throughout Scripture. So watch this. The organ of comprehension for the believer is a thinking process. It's not emotions. Christianity is not designed to appeal to the emotions. This is why I hate going to youth conferences. Because when they preach to a bunch of youth, they always go after the emotions. It's always an emotional event. And that's why when they come back from those conferences, whatever they got at the conference usually doesn't stick. Because it's based on emotions. And you have to get your emotions worked back up every single time. When you understand the gospel, when you understand what you have in Christ, you don't need emotions. Intellectually, you understand it. You get it. You don't have to have your emotions wound up every single time. So, emotions are designed to wind you up. They're to respond to the mind. And when your emotions get in front of your mind, that's where you kind of run wild. And any brand of Christianity that appeals to at the emotional level bypasses the mind. And it's only asking for trouble because it generates response apart from any kind of truth. I'll give you a good illustration of it. In Luke 24, there's a couple of disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking along and Jesus appears right beside them and starts walking with them. And they're talking and everything. And they've been with Jesus for 3 years. But they didn't know him. They had all the information. There he was, but they didn't know him. And finally it says in verse 31, and their eyes were open and they recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. And then you get this comment. And they said to one another, did not our heart, our minds, our wills, burn within us while he walked with us along the way and opened to us the Scripture? You see, to have the Scriptures, to have the Bible, to have the information doesn't necessarily make your heart burn. Listen, academia is filled with people who know the Bible. There are people who have multiple PhDs on different aspects of theology and the Bible and history, and they have no idea who Jesus Christ is. That stuff doesn't make your heart burn unless God takes it and drives it deep into your heart and helps you to understand it. Christ's Spirit opens His Word to us, and He makes it burn in our minds. That's the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And what does He want us to understand when we're enlightened? The first thing I told you, the greatness of His plan. Verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. When you get an understanding of what Christ has truly done for you and what He's prepared for you, it will change your life. When you understand that you're a child of God, that's the beginning and the end of everything. There's nothing more to seek. There's nothing more to chase after. What else are you going to ask? What else are you going to look for? Because if you're a child of God, you're already going to receive the riches of God in due time. Second, Paul prays that we would not only understand the greatness of his plan, but the greatness of his power. This is verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? There's about three sermons just in that verse. We're not going to do them today. But Paul, in trying to describe his power, ends up throwing nearly every word he can think of that describes power. In fact, there are four different words for power in verse 19 and 20 alone. Four different Greek words for power. He wants us to have a good understanding of this power, so he gives you an illustration in verse 20. He says it's the same power which was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Paul's saying, look, you may question the power of God, but look, it's the same power that raised Jesus and took him to his coronation. If you're worried about God saving you or pulling you out of something, or believing that God is going to be able to make his promises, fulfill his promises, just remember that he did it in Christ. And he will do the same thing. The same power he used to raise Christ from the dead, he uses to raise you. And then third, he says, he wants us to understand the greatness of Christ's person. And he goes on to talk about Christ in verse 21. He says, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He moves from talking about Christ's resurrection and the power of Christ's resurrection. And he talks about Christ's majesty. His might is matched by his majesty. And it's important that we understand this. We have Christ. What else do we need? Romans 8, 30, I don't even know anymore. It's off the top of my head. I don't even have it written down here. Romans 8 says, if Christ is for us, who should we worry about? Who's going to be against us? And what does it matter if they're against us, if Christ is with us? Christ secures us. Christ empowers us. Christ makes the promises of God a yes. It is Christ who holds us. You don't have to fear anything. There's nothing to lose because you're in Christ. Everything is possible. There's nothing more to look for or seek because Christ is everything. Paul said to Timothy, when he was writing, after sending Timothy off to pastor this, a young Timothy, to go out and pastor this church. After a while, Timothy's getting beat up and he's getting discouraged. And Paul writes to him in his second letter, and he says, listen, you need to get your act together. He says, drink a little bit of wine to calm your stomach, because Timothy's emotions were getting a hold of him and his stomach was upset and he was the anxiety and everything. Paul says, above all, do this. This is 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the seed of David, risen from the dead. He's saying, remember the greatness of the person who lives within you. Born of the seed of David. That's his humanness, and because of that, Christ understands. The Spirit that lives inside of you understands what you're going through. He's sympathetic. But he's also risen from the dead. In other words, God is enabling, will enable and empower you to accomplish his will for your life. Just remember who he is. And remember, he's inside of you. Paul is saying we are filled with him. We are filled with his fullness. When you finally get a grip on this in your life, on the greatness of his plan, on the greatness of his power. All of it's made possible by the greatness of his person. When you can finally understand that, it will change your life. There is no greater power. No one can ever change anything that he's already planned. No one could ever love you more because he's love by nature. So we're secure in him. This is why Paul calls us hupernika, super conquerors. Or if you want to bring it into the culture today, super Nikes. They probably don't have Betsy Ross's flag on them, but it's better. So no wonder, when you understand that, no wonder it says later in Ephesians in 6:12, it says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power and so forth. And all this, and all we have to do is put on the armor of God. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. But at the end, in there, he backs it up to verse 10. He says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Christ is inside of you. If you're in Christ, you're positioned that way in Christ. You don't need anything else. If you're faithful to God, faithful to Christ, all of it's provided. The thing is, you have to understand, here's why it's already available to you. Because God needs us to be his fullness in this world. John Calvin wrote these words 500 years ago. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect or incomplete. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all of his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete until that day comes. If he is in us now, then in that sense, he's scattered throughout the world. And one day, when we go to be with him, he will be united. Paul prays that we understand that. Paul prays that we stop chasing after whatever it is that fills our days and focus on the most important thing in our lives, and that's our relationship with Christ. When we fully understand that, we don't chase after the nonsense, and we get away from the noise in our lives. And we focus on the people around us and the people that we love. And we end up showing God's love to people who are lost. When we understand this, this is when God is most glorified. When we are most pleased in our relationship with him is when he is most glorified. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are. Sometimes we're like, a lot of times we're like little kids chasing after the newest toy or the cat with a red laser dot on the carpet, chasing something we can never have or that we'd never really need. And too often we're like cursed when we're chasing something that we already have. And we fail too often to rely on the power that we receive when we were saved. That when we made you, when you became Lord of our lives, and you living through us, how that enables us to work through any difficulty, any obstacle, if we are focused on seeking your will in our lives and doing that which glorifies you. Helps to leave the noise behind and focus on you and focus on our relationship and focus on what you've done for us, but how that enables us to reach into other people's lives and share that same good news with them, that they might have the same hope we have for the future. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.